Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 11 will be our scripture reading this morning, and let's stand in honor of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. As we are here to worship Him, we are also here to receive the good that He has for us, and that good comes through His word. So let's give our careful attention to it. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Happily ever after. That's the fairy tale version of life after marriage. But after the ceremony is done and the guests have had their fill of food and drink and the newlyweds are home from their honeymoon, then reality happens, right? It's sometimes exciting, it's sometimes challenging, and it's not surprising that some people would rather have a wedding than a marriage. Right? Because it's just a beautiful time to rejoice, and how we would love to have such a thing. You might be surprised to know millennials are actually interested, some of them, in having a wedding but not a marriage. But just to celebrate that time. And what's curious is from the very earliest stages of redemptive history, God has been interested in pursuing a bride, of having a people, and he has no interest in a wedding without a marriage. And that's what we see this morning. Exodus 24 is a covenant-making ceremony between God and his people. And the commitment might be better put, not happily ever after, but until death do us part. Because once Israel enters into this covenant relationship with the Lord, there is no going back. There is no changing of the mind. There's no amicable parting of the ways. This is Israel's wedding day. And so the Bible reflects this relationship between God and his people this way. Isaiah 54:5. "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." So, friends, we're here looking at a wedding ceremony. And what I want to do is walk us through the ceremony, to look at the various parts, and then to ask the question, what do these things mean in light of the reality that Christ has come as the bridegroom for His people. All right, so we begin at verses 1 and 2. God summons Moses and some representatives of Israel to join Him on the top of the mountain. Look again at verse 1. Then He said to Moses, that is, the Lord says to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." Now, before we go any further in the service, just think of the magnitude of those first couple of words there. Come up to the Lord. Well, you might think, well, that's a very natural way of talking, right? Because where is Israel at this moment? They're down at the foot of the mountain, and God has ascended up on high, and so it would be very natural that the Lord would say, come up the mountain to be with me. And that's true. There is this geographical movement upward. But I think there is more here in those few words. This is how God is to be approached all the time. He is always exalted. He is always on high. God is not an equal with His people, just one of the chums. He is not Moses' colleague. He is not like a neighbor that I can just walk next door and begin talking to. God is exalted. He is on high. He is the Lord of heaven. You don't walk over to Him or descend down to Him. You ascend up. Even when He comes down to earth, Israel must ascend up to Him. And what are Moses, Aaron, his sons, and the 70 elders ascending the mountain to do? They are ascending to worship. And this would be a good place to remind you of our own worship service and what takes part Sunday by Sunday here in this place. It's much the same way. It begins with God summoning His people to worship. You see here, it's not like Moses and Aaron and their friends got together and said, "What should we do in the desert? I know, let's worship the Lord." No, they're all there at the foot of the mountain and they're waiting for the Lord to invite them into His holy presence, calling them to Himself. And here's the thing, if you're ever going to know this God, you are going to know Him as either the most terrifying enemy that you dread or the most wonderful friend to be adored. The reflex of the one who sees God is holy and I am sinful and the Lord has provided a way of approach for me into His presence without fear, the reflex of that person is worship. This is why we immediately sing a hymn of response in our service, the Gloria Patri. When we are called into His presence and when He greets us by His grace, we sing of the greatness of His merciful reign. The God who flung 10 billion galaxies into the observable universe with a word. The Creator who sets the 100 billion stars or so in their place is the God who calls you to worship Him with His people. It is an ascent. And He calls you to worship Him. When He does, you are spiritually in the presence of glorified saints and His angels who have been gathered around His throne. Ephesians 2:5, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Or Hebrews 12, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." When the writer wrote those things, he wasn't saying, "This is what I hope for you. This is the future so long as you can get to it. He says, this is the present reality now, so don't stop gathering together. When you do, you are assembling with the whole heavenly host. And so, friends, worship is one of the most important things that we can do. It's what we have been made for. It's what structures the life of heaven. What is worship? It is giving our time, giving our attention, giving our affections and praise to the God who has made us. It's kind of like this, like looking at a sun rising over the Cascades after the clouds have scrubbed the sky clean. And seeing the sunlight radiating through the lingering clouds and seeing the bow and the beauty in the sky, it's saying, wow, I have seen something amazing today. It's to stop and to stand in awe and either with the heart or the mouth proclaim, that is beautiful. And that is something like what worship is. It is to stand and then see the God of heaven and earth and bow before Him in His beauty and splendor and to say, I don't want to do anything else but fall at Your feet and adore You, the living God. When in God's presence, if we weren't so sinfully self-absorbed and distracted by lesser things, the posture of our hearts would be, oh, come, let us adore Him. That's what Moses and Aaron and his sons and the 70 are doing. They are going up. They are ascending the mountain to worship and to adore Him. Now, why do 70 go up? What's the point in that? And it's sort of obvious, right? You have 1 million+ people at the foot of the mountain. They can't all go up there, right? It'd get crowded. So God sets apart 70 of Israel's leaders who will represent them, and they go up the mountain. Speaking of representation, who does Moses represent to the people? He is the prophet. Who does Aaron represent the people as? The priest. Who are they going to meet? The king. The King of Glory. So the people in this marriage covenant, this relationship that is about to be established, are on the one hand, the people of Israel, represented by their leaders, and God the King, who has graciously said, I'm going to make you my bride. And in verses 3 and 4, we have what could be called the preparations of the marriage ceremony. The preparations of the marriage ceremony. Before Moses can go up the mountain, he's got a few things that he has to do. Let's look at them. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So he does two things. He tells the people the words of the Lord and the rules. The word of the Lord is the Ten Commandments, the 10 words that Israel heard. The rules that God lays out are things that we've been studying these past few months, the Book of the Covenant, the code of law that Israel is then going to live by in the Promised Land. This covenant, in other words, it's not going to be left fuzzy. It's not going to be contingent upon Israel just simply remembering their historical past. Because in the very next verse, what does God tell Moses to do? Write it down. You're going to write it down so Israel would know what they are doing in this relationship. And on that note, I think this is really interesting, the way God uses tragic and ordinary things for amazing purposes. If you were Moses' parents at the time of his birth, you'd be pretty upset that he's a squawker, that he is not going to keep quiet. But think about what would have happened if Moses would not have been quiet. His mom would not have had to put him in a basket and hide him on the river. If he wasn't placed on the river in the basket, Pharaoh's daughter would not have seen him as she was bathing. And if she would not have seen him, she would not have taken him into the palace and raised him as her son. And if he was not raised in the palace as her son, he would not have learned to do things like reading and writing and getting wisdom and understanding from the Egyptians. And how does God use all of that? Not to bless Egypt, but to bless Israel. Do you think slaves were given educations in the palace of Egypt? No. But one Hebrew was, and he becomes the one who can intelligently and clearly articulate what God will have his bride to be and do. It's amazing. Back to the point, though. The covenant is going to be put in writing so that Israel as a nation will know what it was that their ancestors committed them to. This is really a decisive moment. I don't know if you feel this, but Israel is going to live in this covenant relationship with the Lord for more than 1,000 years. This is a big deal. God is being very clear to make sure that Israel would clearly know why they are standing at the foot of the mountain. And he's very clear as to how this relationship will work going forward. This is what life is supposed to look like in the promised land. That's verse 3. And the people responded, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." At the beginning of a wedding ceremony, the minister will usually say a few words to the groom and the bride-to-be. Something like this: "Do you take this woman to be your wedded wife, and will you pledge your faithfulness to her in all love and honor, in all duty and service, in all faith and tenderness, to live with her and cherish her according to the ordinance of God in the holy bond of marriage?" That's called a statement of intent. A statement of intent. And if the groom or bride says, "I won't," then clearly more premarital counseling is needed. Right? You probably shouldn't go any further in the service if they say no. And I suppose Israel could have heard the Book of the Covenant read and said, "No, I don't want to do that." But of course they don't say that. And as you look at the law of God, did you see anything in the Book of the Covenant, chapters 20 through 23, that seemed unjust or unreasonable or unrighteous? Well, no. All the law of the Lord is good and right. If it is used rightly, it will be a blessing. And so Israel states their intent. Moses says, "Will you have this God to be your God?" And Israel says, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Ryken says, apparently they were optimists. Proceeding in a spirit of optimism then, the ceremony continues. Verse 4, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord." Moses gets up early in the morning and he has some things to do. He writes out the law. He builds an altar. He sets up 12 stone monuments which represent Israel. This is the other party of the covenant. And he makes an altar, and this tells us something of the approach. This is the way God is approached. The two can come together and have a relationship because of an altar. And specifically, what's put on the altar? Well, we're told two things: burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. What is a burnt offering? A burnt offering was a sacrifice that Israel would make where the entire animal would be given over to the Lord. The entire thing was burned up on the altar and it was consumed in the flames. It's the most costly of offerings, and it's called in Leviticus 1 a pleasing aroma to the Lord as the smoke goes up into the heavens. And as the literature underscores, the burnt offerings, listen very carefully, the burnt offerings established fellowship through atonement and signified total commitment. The burnt offerings established fellowship. Through what? Atonement. Through atonement. Through sacrifice for sin, a person then is totally dedicated to God. They come and are united to this King. And what is the result once the sacrifice has been offered and it has been received by God? Well, the result is peace with God. And so, not surprising, a peace offering follows. In the peace offering, it's just the fat and the innards that are burned up, and the flesh is cooked and distributed to the worshipers. It's a participation. It's a fellowship with the Lord who is now at peace with His people. Now, what is curious is that in the book of Exodus, you'll have burnt offerings being talked about over here and peace offerings over there, but rarely are the two brought together. They're brought together in Exodus 20 at the end when Moses talks about building the altar of uncut stone. And they're brought together, burnt offering, peace offering here. And then one other place in Exodus. Exodus 32. Let me read it. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings to what? The golden calf. What is that telling us? What this amounts to is trying to have fellowship and union and peace with God their own way. On their own terms. I will come to the Lord, but I'm going to do it my way. And that doesn't work. There is nothing you can do. There is no sacrifice you can make for any wrongs that you have done that will remove your sin and pardon your guilt and give you peace with God. And the question is, do you believe that? That's the beauty of this season, that God sent such an offering into this world, who walked among us and gave Himself for us as a sacrifice, perfect in every way. The sacrifice that God required was the sacrifice that God Himself provides in giving His Son for His people. His life for our life. His life for His bride. And that's really pictured in what happens next. In verses 6 through 8, you have the making of the covenant. If you like, this is the high point in the ceremony. This is the point where we deal with some pretty weighty things, and I want to deal with the blood first. Verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Moses takes the blood of these sacrificial animals, these oxen, and he puts them in big jars. And then it says he takes that blood and he sprinkles it or throws it against the altar. And this is a ritual that might seem a little strange, if not horrific, when you read the next verse, which he throws the blood on the people, right? Verse 8. And there's no explanation given in this book as to why Moses does such a thing. Why does he throw blood against the altar? Why does he sprinkle the people with blood? What is he doing here? And, you know, commentators have their ideas, and many of them can be shown from Scripture. Let me give you the four most prominent. The first would be that the blood represents cleansing. Right? The blood represents cleansing. So you have Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Second possibility, throwing the blood on the altar and then on the people could be a symbolic act saying God and the people are now one. Kind of like blood brothers, right? When you cut your pinky or your fingertip and you place it to your friend's bleeding fingertip and you become blood brothers, you're one. Perhaps that's what's happening here. Third possibility, this could be a means of consecration of Israel to their God. You think in Leviticus how Moses takes the blood and puts it on Aaron's right lobe and his right thumb and his right toe, his big toe, and he's consecrated, then he's set apart to the Lord. Still others have said the blood symbolized death. Like in Genesis 15, when God walks between the severed, bleeding carcasses, it's an act. It's an acted out oath of curse. May I become like this animal if I do not keep the terms of this covenant. Maybe that's what's happening here, that Moses, in sprinkling the blood on the altar and on the people, he is saying, the one who breaks the covenant, may that one become like this animal whose life has been taken. Each position has certain strengths and places you can go to for scriptural support. And it may be that there are a variety of layered meanings here. But the one thing that is not difficult to see is that this moment is a weighty moment. This is a serious moment. This isn't the time where you pull out your cell phone and start looking to see if you had any new texts. This isn't the time to go grab a coffee and then come back and meet everyone there. This is a moment that everyone must take very seriously. This relationship between God on the one hand and Israel on the other is a life or death relationship. It is life in the covenant, outside of the covenant. It's death. Breaking the covenant is death. Violating the covenant is removal from the promised land. So this is a moment to really reflect on what's going to happen when we move forward. How will they live with God in their new home in the promised land? Look at verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Now, this is something analogous to the wedding vows that people take when they come before the congregation and the minister. And this merciful God here is with his people, and he has committed himself to Israel, living with him in their new home in the promised land. So there must be vows that are taken. What would have happened if Israel would have said, you know, how about we skip the part about swearing to do this and we just get straight to the celebration? Have you ever been to a wedding where that happened? Where you got to the time of the vows in the wedding ceremony and the minister says, repeat after me, I do take you, Penelope, or whatever, to be my lawfully wedded wife. And the groom says, can we just move on to the good stuff, the kissing of the bride and the wedding party afterward, right? The wedding reception. I think we would say, there won't be a wedding reception if you don't make a vow to your spouse here. If you don't seal that vow, there's no wedding. It works in a similar way here. Moses reads from the book of the covenant. He reads the end of chapter 20 through to chapter 24. And Israel says, we will do it. We agree. We like these terms. We will be obedient to everything that the Lord would have us to do here. And it's really only at that moment that this covenant marriage ceremony, this commitment, is now sealed. It's only after Israel swears, we will do it, that Moses takes the branch or whatever, dips it in blood, and then sprinkles it on the people. The ceremony is complete. It's been sealed now. They made vows to one another on that day. And Moses says in verse 8, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. It would be very easy to single out Israel's declaration of obedience and to look at the book of the covenant as a dry legal document, a works covenant that is just really, really law heavy. And that wouldn't be right. To be clear, obedience to the law is not optional. Obedience is always crucial. It's always mandatory. But friends, look at what precedes it. God has rescued Israel from slavery. He's broken their bondage. He has safely and lovingly cared for them all the way through the wilderness to the mountain. He has provided an altar and a sacrifice where atonement can be made, where fellowship can be had, where peace with God can result. All of that sounds like grace. And that takes place before Israel swears their obedience. Grace precedes it. The Old Testament covenant is not absent of grace. You know, you could prove that in a very easy way. If the old covenant that all of Israel are entering into is void of grace, then no one is saved. No one could possibly be saved in a covenant with God who demands absolute holiness and perfection of life unless God is willing to be gracious. And so He is here. But what follows grace is obedience. And for 2,000 years, the church has said, yeah, that's really the pattern that our whole lives are to be based on. The church has required it of its members. First we believe, we receive the grace of God, and then we obey. If obedience is optional, then Matthew 18 and church discipline makes no sense whatsoever. Right? You can imagine someone coming to the church wanting to be a member, and you sit them down as an elder and you listen to their testimony and they say, I believe in the Trinity. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And that's the great thing. Because He's died for my sins, I'm free to do whatever I want. And that's pretty much what I do. I don't do that obedience thing. I'm happy that He died for me, but I'm very happy to do my own thing. And in fact, that's what I do. We would say, not really sure you're a Christian. The demons believe and they tremble. What was it that James said? Faith without works is not sort of alive, it's dead. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. We don't put obedience before grace, but we say grace is necessary for salvation and grace is necessary for obedience. You've been saved by grace, and by grace you obey. Israel couldn't save themselves, and Israel would never be able to obey God perfectly, and that's why the altar is there. That is why the sacrifice is there. That is why the blood is dripping down the side of the altar and onto the ground and onto the people. Thank God there is a holy altar that answers the loud cry of justice coming from the inflexible law. That is why you need Jesus. Because if you do not have the blood of Jesus shed for you, let me tell you what it will be like. Look at the animal on the altar. You would wish that that would be all that is in store for you. As billions and billions of people have gone through this life thinking, I'm going to do okay. I'm going to do enough that will be good enough to get me into heaven. I mean, the only way that the doors of heaven are opened is by nail-pierced hands, by Christ, the Son of God. You need Jesus. And the same was true for Israel. How is this relationship between God and His people made? How is it made? Through the blood of the covenant. There's a very particular order to this. Order is important. It is not the covenant that Israel makes with God according to their obedience, is it? It's not what it says. This is the covenant that God makes with Israel according to the blood. According to the life-giving, cleansing, sacrificial blood offered in their place. Israel could only draw near to God because a sacrifice was made for them. And it physically marks them out as belonging to the Lord. And that's where obedience then properly comes in. That's where it begins. Crystallizing it this way, how should Israel respond to redemption, to preservation, to a sacrifice in their place, to atonement, to fellowship and union with God? How should they respond to that, right? Lord, what would you have me do? You are so gracious. And that's the way it works. The order is, first we recognize our guilt. Then we see the beauty of God's grace. And then we show gratitude. How? By being thankful and living thankful lives to Him. How do we know to do that? We look at His Word. We look at His law. It's guilt, grace, and gratitude. And that's what we see here. It's always been that way. And what gratitude should Israel have for the Lord? I mean, this is really amazing. We'll close with verses 9 through 11. Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons of the 70, they go up the mountain. Verse 10 says, they saw the God of Israel. You notice that is covenant language. Here's a first, right? He's no longer just the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's the God of who? Israel. They are now united to this God. So they saw the God of Israel. There was under His feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And He did not lay His hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. I mean, this is incredible because you know, as you have read through Exodus, right? The one thing that fallen, sinful creatures cannot do is see God, right? He's going to make that very clear to Moses. He says, I'll show you a bit from behind, but you can't look at my face and live. And now here the Lord is showing these men a bit of His presence. And as one of the commentators, I think, put it really well, he said, when meeting the heavenly King, their gaze does not rise higher than His feet. Now look again at verse 11. It says that God did not lay His hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. Do you realize what that means? All along in Exodus, He said, I'm going to reach out my hand against Egypt. I am going to extend my hand and I am going to strike Egypt and they will let you go. And this phrase, this idiomatic phrase, to reach out one's hand is to reach out to destroy. It's not a pat on the shoulders, good job, guys. Right? This would be an act of aggression and judgment. And it says, He did not stretch out His hand. That would have been their death. How is it that God did not reach out His hand against them? How is it that God will not reach out His hand against us? It is because of the sacrifice of the covenant Jesus made. God reached out His hand and Jesus was struck down on the cross. So that through the blood of His cross, the wrath of God would be forever turned aside. That it would be turned away from His people. And what is resulting? The peace of God, an eternal joy, celebrating the victory of Jesus and His one sacrifice to make His people a bride for Himself. Let's be thankful. Let's pray. Thank You, Jesus, for doing this for us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't look at You and say, what a groom. Truth be told, O Lord, for some of us, we looked upon You as one who would not be worth our time. And yet, in eternity, You determined to draw us and woo us to Yourself. We thank You, Lord, for loving us and for calling us. We ask that we would be people who are faithful to our husband because he has been faithful to us, and that we would be faithful witnesses of His mercy. His mercy that He desires to show to all different people in all different walks of life. Lord, we ask that You would be merciful and gracious for Your great name's sake. And give us the help of Your Spirit that we would know how to live in gratitude for all that You have given to us. We pray in Your holy name.